So our scripture this morning comes from the letter to the Ephesians. And St. Paul is writing to the new church about what a church is. And he wrote, he's talking about Jesus. So he came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, both of us have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. And from John 10:10, Paul's favorite scripture, and when Jesus said, "I came that you may have life and have it abundantly." These are our holy scriptures. May God add a blessing to our hearing and understanding of them. So, it has been a year of me saying, did you know it's our 175th anniversary? And that's because I love history. Excuse me. I love world history. I love state history. I love our town history. It doesn't really matter, but what I really love most is our genealogy, our family history from Southport Congregational Church. So this past year, I spent some time researching our church family history, and I found some amazing stories of dreamers, stories of practical decision makers, stories of racial equality and care for the marginalized. There are stories of church family arguments and church family parties. There are stories of financial troubles and strains and financial triumphs and extravagant generosity. There are stories of a kidnapping, a missionary, a murder, a reindeer, and a prominent jeweler in New York City. And when you put all of them together, they create an amazing legacy of our faith. And they are the solid foundation on which we all stand. There are stories of the past 175 years of our church family members who worked and sacrificed to build this church, both literally and figuratively, in the hopes that it would withstand the test of time with pride and with love and with deep faith. So today is about who we were, it's about who we are, and it's about who we will be to ensure that this church remains the strong institution it is well into the future. So let's begin with the question, what is a church? Most people define a church as a building, and that's not wrong. But when 23 men who lived in Southport met on December 20th, 1834, in what is now Jim and Laura Meyer's home, they passed a motion that read, "It is expedient to proceed in the raising of funds for the building of a Presbyterian house of worship in the borough of Southport." But defining a church as a building is really a modern thing to do. Because when we go back in scripture, we hear a different definition. You are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. Not a building, but a spiritual family with a specific calling from Jesus to love God, to love our neighbors, and to love ourselves. And that's exactly what this church family does, because that's the legacy that was created for us. Thousands of parishioners through time, members of this church family, who quite literally laid the foundation for who we are today. So where did it all start? Well, to begin, we actually have to travel back to 1637, and a man named Enoch Griswold, who was an exile from the colony of Providence in 1637. So Enoch Griswold decided to settle here. Once he was exiled, he traveled around, and he found this land, the land of the Sasqua, among the very friendly Pequannock Indians. So Enoch came here at a time that was just after the Great Pequot Massacre, when almost all of the Pequot tribe had been massacred in that final battle. But what no one knew was that some Pequot survived and were living hidden in the depths of Pequot Swamp. One day, Enoch and his 17-year-old daughter, Esther, were fishing on the Mill River. She wandered away to find some flowers. There wasn't any fear for her safety. There were no hostile Indians that lived nearby. And in fact, Esther's only other friends were Pequannock Indians, and she traveled often between their village and her own homestead. So as Enoch finished up his fishing, he called out to Esther, but he heard nothing back. Thinking nothing of it, he headed back home. But sadly, his daughter was already a captive of the surviving Pequot Indians. 3 months passed. There is so much that happened in those 3 months, but I have a specific time period I have to allot. So you'll have to ask me about those 3 months in a little bit after. So it was 3 months before Esther was found alive, deep in the swamp, in the Pequot encampment. So why start with the story of Esther and Enoch? It's because we are sitting on the exact piece of land that he built his rough log cabin home on. So moving ahead 200 years, when these original 23 men were discussing where to build this new church, they thought it fitting to have the beginning of this church sit on the site of the beginning of this village. So in 1842, a wooden meeting house was built. And on March 7th, 1843, the Southport Congregational Church was officially organized and dedicated. Now, it took the Board of Deacons 16 months to hire their first minister, during which time church members and guest preachers from the area filled the pulpit each Sunday, just as they do now. But then they hired a 25-year-old graduate named Samuel Merwin, a graduate of Yale Divinity School. It was a risk. He was young, and he had never been a senior minister before. But they liked his spirit, and they also hired him to focus on making the church grow and thrive. Sounds a lot like a call of another minister 150 years later. Samuel Merwin did a great job. Church membership in his 15 years of ministry went from 46 to 168, 27% increase. Now the next minister, Charles Lindsley, he served for 9 years. And during his time, a parsonage was built, but not the parsonage we live in. The original parsonage was located 890 Pequot Avenue. A new church organ was put in. A new furnace was put in. But setting aside the improvements to the facility, the greatest two legacies from both Merwin and Lindsley are their strong commitment to missions and to Christian education that they both focused on from day one. Now, a fun note was made in the annual report of 1870 where it said, with church school attendance averaging 50 to 70 children per week, attendance mysteriously increased at the annual picnic time in June, with attendance reaching 114. Not unlike, no. In the beginning, Christian education and mission actually went hand in hand. Children paid to go to church school. The first years, it only cost 1 cent per week. But by 1870, it jumped to 35 cents per week. Favorite missions were supported. They were the Seamen's Friends, a charitable organization that helped families of sailors in Southport, and, as I've told you before, the Native Americans living on the Pine Ridge Indian Reservation in South Dakota. And besides money, the children gathered blankets and hats and coats and boots and books and other supplies that were shipped out to the reservation, much as they are today. And Southport Congregational Church was such a vibrant and focused church that it saw rapid growth. It was only 27 years later that the congregation outgrew its new building. And as a side note, at that time, the stewardship campaign consisted of people paying rent for their pews. That's actually the sheet. You can't really see, but it says like pew four, Mrs. Sherwood, pew, whatever. Believe it or not, the closer you were to the front, the more expensive your pew was. They were the coveted pews, unlike today. As you can imagine, financing this new church building project was going to be a struggle for this new young church, especially since the annual report of 1871 read, "Collecting the pew rent is not an easy task." But this church had Frederick Marquand, a prominent jeweler and silversmith in New York City who lived on the weekends in Southport. He said about stewardship, "I hope our people are not going to allow the church finances to run behind and cause trouble and anxiety to the treasurer and ministers and others who mean to do their duty." So Frederick Marquand, rather handsome man, is an important historical figure, and he was a mighty force here at Southport Congregational. Outside of the church, he built chapels at Yale Divinity School, Union Theological School, and Princeton University. He gave large sums of money to the New York Metropolitan Museum and often made loans from his personal collections. And his daughter built Pequot Library on the land that she inherited from them. He was no less prominent and opinionated and generous here at Southport Congregational. So the building project was underway, and the church voted in June of 1873 to construct a new church of wood, wanting to build for the farther into the future. And having watched the last wooden church begin to fall apart in just 27 years, Marquand, in his own mind, wanted a stone church. So at the annual meeting, after the church voted to build a new wooden church, he stood up and said, "I will pledge $2,000 more if you build a stone church, one that will stand into the future." Others immediately stood with him and also offered to increase their pledge. So another vote was quickly taken, and our church, stone church, was designed. So we are sitting here today, the grateful recipients of the generosity and foresight of those church members of the past who built for the present time and also knew that they had a responsibility to build and create for the future. So this new church was dedicated on February 2nd, 1876, and the old wooden church was sold. It was moved to the railroad station right across the road where it was used as storage until it burned to the ground from the spark of the wheel of a train. Now, as a side note, this is Reverend George Hill. He was the third minister of Southport Congregational. He was the one who served during this time of constructing this building and the building campaign. He promptly retired the end of the year after this church was built. And it took another year for the deacons to find the fourth minister, Reverend William Henry Holman. A Harvard and Union Theological School graduate, he came to Southport Congregational in 1877 and served here for 38 years. His first years, however, were not easy ones. Judge John Perry, a strong-minded and deeply devoted church member, said to the newspaper at the time, "If you want to see a train wreck, just look at Southport Congregational Church." Attendance under Mr. Holman had dropped drastically, with many families migrating over to Trinity Episcopal Church. And times got even harder for him just 5 years later when the church's biggest benefactor and power force, Frederick Marquand, died, leaving the church in a weaker state, both in leadership and in finances. So once again, stewardship became an issue. So the church voted to do away with the renting of pews and decided instead to do a pew auction in the hopes of being able to raise more money with the prime seats going to the highest bidder. It worked. But again, even though they had those difficulties at the beginning, one part of Holman's ministry held as strong as all of his predecessors before, its mission work, especially to indigenous people. Now, this is not an indigenous person. Southport Congregational Church sent one of its parishioners, William Lopp, and his wife and family to be missionaries in Alaska. The Lopps founded a church there in the town of Cape Prince Hope, the most western point of the Americas, with just 18 miles between it and Russia. Now, about a year ago, I received a Facebook message from a current missionary who sent me this photo. Congregational Mission, Cape Prince of Wales, Alaska, established July 4th, 1890, Sheldon Jackson, through the liberality of First Congregational Church, Southport, Connecticut, H.R. Thornton, W.T.L. Lopp, teachers. So this Facebook message asked me, are we this church? So I went back in the records and doing extensive research, and I found that indeed we are. Southport Congregational Church sponsored financially and with the Lopps to build this church on Cape Prince Hope, Alaska. We're going. It's going to be a church trip. But only the hardy, because we have to fly. Then we have to fly again, then we have to take snowmobiles, then we have to walk. So, all good though, there are 90 people still living there. So, if you want to know more, come to the second hour on March 17th, and I'll tell you all about John Lopp's mission, complete with a murder and the remarkable reindeer rescue of 1898. I know. The hidden history of Southport Congregational Church. But back here in Southport, church members continued to set Southport Congregational up for a very strong future. When church member Frances Wakeman died, she knew of the devastation that the Civil War had taken on families and that many people in the church were still suffering financially and physically. So in her will, she left a $5,000 endowment for a bed at Bridgeport Hospital, stating that the use of which, with all necessary medical attention, shall be free to persons designated by a committee of the Southport Congregational Church. That endowment still exists today, 140 years later, now valued at $800,000. It is still available to all Southport Congregational Church members and has been used also to help many, many community members. A gift of the past, serving the people of the present and into the future. So our church continued on strongly for the next 40 years, and in 1945, the church gave up the policy of renting pews and overturned it in favor of a policy of free pews for all. Now, an important side note is this. At the very beginning, one of the first votes ever taken at Southport Congregational was to set aside pews free of charge for the use by free blacks. Southport Congregational being the first church in the area to adopt the living theology of we are all one in Christ Jesus. So by 1950, the church membership found itself once again too big for its current facility. A committee was formed in good congregational style, and plans for an expansion began. In 1956, the sanctuary underwent a renovation from its original design. The education building was built, and Mary Lloyd donated money for the building of our chapel. These were very vibrant years for our church. And then in 1969, Loring Ensign became just the 11th minister in 126 years to serve this church. He continued the traditions of strong education programs, local mission work, and community involvement. So looking back, it seems that every decade brought change and growth and a lot of adjustments to our church. But through it all, its tall spire never failed to continue to point up to God. Its membership never failed to reach out to help others. Now, remember those 175 days of service we did back at the beginning of our celebration? 275 of you participated. You volunteered in 34 organizations, giving 4,662 hours, which is the equivalent of 194 and a quarter days. If you don't think we still have a strong mission presence here at Southport Congregational. And also, over all these years, the leadership of this church has never shied from taking risks that they thought would make our church better for the present and for the future. So like all things, our past has defined and formed us. And look at who we are today. Just look at you. A congregation, 700 plus members strong, with mission giving at an all-time high, education programs flourishing, membership growing, caring for our local community still a major focus, and worship vital and relevant to our lives today. So naturally, the question is, where are we going from here? Well, with the successful stewardship campaign that you just completed and generously surpassed, truly, our possibilities are endless. Now, when Paul took this job 25 years ago, he came in with a vision for this church. And with a little bit of sleuthing, I found Paul's first sermon that he preached 25 years ago on March 6, 1994, his first official sermon. And on that day, he preached, "When we look to the past, we see evidence of God's hand which has led us to this day. When we look in another direction, we can see God's hand leading us into the future with a brilliant landscape of possibilities before us. And right now, we stand in the center, embracing the whole scene, the past, the present, the future, as a continuous panorama. And when we look to the future, what do we see? Using the eyes of faith, we are propelled by that vision given to us by Jesus, which we heard this morning when he said, 'I have come so that you may have life and have it more abundantly.'" So 25 years later, I think we have all done a great job at bringing that scripture to life. And I am pretty sure that legacy will lead us into the future, where we will continue to be a church family, dedicated to sharing and supporting one another in all that life will hand us, where we will continue to make sure that our worship is vibrant and alive, fulfilling and relevant, with meaningful sermons, beautiful music sung by choirs in beautiful robes, and a spirit of uplifting and spreading God's love to all, where we will continue the strong tradition of educating the entire church family, recognizing that God is alive, so we must always be discerning and learning our roles, and where we will continue in our mission to reach out to others, making God's love a tangible reality for those less fortunate. This is our present, literally and figuratively, on which we will build our future. And this vision will continue to shape our future as we carry this church into the next 175 years, keeping our strong foundation, our loyalty to mission, our focus on education, and our obligation to put this church in a strong financial state for the future. So may God continue to bless each and every one of you. You thought I was going to get away without crying, but there it is. So may God bless each and every one of you, this 2019 Southport Congregational Church family, as you continue to live out Christ's purposes by living lives and living them abundantly. Amen.
December 5th, 1993, was a historic occasion for the Southport Congregational Church. A young minister by the name of Paul Whitmore stepped up to our pulpit to deliver his candidate's sermon titled Informed by Faith. It was his 36th birthday. In the audience was his young family, his wife Laura, his son, Scott, 3, daughter, Aaliyah, 1, and another young one on the way. I have been asked to give you a short history of how we as a church arrived at this significant moment. In late 1992, Loring Ensign, our minister of 24 years, announced his desire to retire sometime during the coming year. His announcement came at the very same time that we were about to embark on a year-long celebration of the 150th anniversary of the Southport Congregational Church. rather than our bringing in an interim minister, Loring agreed to remain until we were able to search, find, and call a new minister. In addition, he would help guide us through our church's anniversary year. We immediately informed the United Church of Christ Connecticut Conference that we would be looking for a new minister. A search committee was formed and approved by the search council in early 1993. At our church's 150th annual meeting in February 1993, the congregation entrusted the search committee with the responsibility of selecting a minister for its approval. The committee consisted of 19 members. I was a church moderator at the time and was asked to chair the committee, and Frank Wendt served as the vice chair. Now, we had many tasks to complete before we could receive any candidate profile resumes from UCC. First, we had to develop a church profile to define who we were as a congregation. To do this, we developed a questionnaire that went to all church members, committees, and staff. We used the information gathered to put together a lengthy Southport Congregational Church profile that would describe our past, our present, and hopes for the future for the congregation. At the same time, we worked on developing criteria for choosing this new minister. In defining our needs, the church profile stated, "Our membership represents a cross-section of all walks of life and all age groups. We need a person with unusual leadership ability who will be a strong, cohesive force, one who will both inspire, both in individual and total family involvement in the work of the church. This person should be an inspirational preacher, a compassionate counselor, and effective in working with young people. We are looking for a mature and emotionally secure leader and someone who is accepting of people with divergent backgrounds and traditions." This is all we had to search for.
It was a mature word that we liked.
To give you a sense of our church at that time, the profile indicated that we had 200 members, an average attendance of 35 in the church school, a budget of $225,000, including $5,000 for missions, member pledges of $125,000, and endowment and reserves of approximately $300,000. Those figures may seem rather low in terms of where we are today. After months of preparation, we were ready to receive our first set of resumes. And on June 10th, we received them from our UCC conference advisor. Profiles of ministers seeking new positions are kept on file in Hartford at the UCC office and in Cleveland at the National UCC office. During the search, we received over 100 resumes from 24 different states. We sent our 8-page SCC church profile out to 18 candidates that interested us the most. We held our first interview in early August in 1993. Our interviewing skills at that time were abysmal, and we received feedback to that effect. But we soon improved. During August, September, and October, we interviewed and attended several services of our top four candidates. Our first interview with Paul Whitmore was held on September 9th. From his profile, we had learned that he was born in Hartford on December 5th at University of South Carolina in 1979, that he had his Master of Divinity a degree from Andover Newton Theological Seminary, this was in 1987, and that he had been an associate minister and had been so for 6 years at the First Congregational Church in Bristol, Connecticut. We were very impressed by Paul's statements in his ministerial profile, which he had sent to us. Listen to what he wrote, this at the age of 35. You know, we still had all of this information. Much of my life and ministry is influenced by Jesus' words. I have come so that you may have life and have it more abundantly. Paul continued, I believe that God created us to embrace life, celebrate it, and encourage and enable others to do the same. As Christians, we are called to live to our greatest potential, individually and in our relationships, in our compassion, in our action, and in our joy. To help us in this respect, we turn to our church, which answers our need with strength, guidance, and support by helping us to build our faith and by providing opportunities to respond to our faith in action. He went on to write, the service of worship is the central place where we are able to join together each week to become refreshed with God's love, to thank God for our life and for the gifts we have been given, to rest and become whole once again in God's presence, and to become sensitive to our needs and the needs and joys of our neighbors. In worship, we become strengthened to live in an imperfect world. Within the joys and struggles of our families, workplaces, successes, and losses. We receive direction and renewal so that we exit differently than when we entered, having received new life and a new perspective of the world and ourselves. Later he writes, in looking to Jesus as a model for my ministry, I have learned that one thing he did extremely well was to listen and accept people for who they were, and to affirm each person's uniqueness and particular abilities. Likewise, it is by carefully listening to the congregation's need and abilities that I'm best able to serve its members. And he concluded, being led by faith, it is through my ministry of worship leadership, pastoral care, outreach, education, and fellowship building that I work to empower a church to grow in its potential, enjoy the present, and embrace the future in faith. We were impressed by Paul's ministerial profile and by his initial interview. Paul's personal strength, leadership, and compassion definitely came through in both. On October 30th, Paul and Laura were invited back for another opportunity to meet with the search committee, and on November 7th, during the committee's 30th meeting, we voted unanimously to recommend Paul for the ministerial position. We have now come full circle in the explanation of our search process. following Paul's candidate sermon on December 5th at Southport Congregational Church, the congregation voted unanimously to extend the call to him to become our minister. On March 1st, 1994, Paul officially assumed the role of minister of the Southport Congregational Church, and his first official sermon in the new church took place on Sunday, March 6th, 1994. The rest, as they say, is history.